We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 through 26 is the big plan. But our message today is that Christ testifies to Pilate. And may His testimony be our own. And that testimony is the truth of the gospel. And may it just not be with the words of our mouths, but by how we live and how we love each other indeed, in love and in deed. So let's lift that up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we see Your salvation plan unfold, part three, as Christ testifies before Pilate, we're going to see Jesus share the good news that He is the King. And He stands before Pilate. And He even asks Pilate to examine Himself. But we also see Pilate's response to that as the world responds, and he tries to make it all relative. But Father, we know what's relative is whether or not anyone accepts you through Jesus Christ, as Jesus being their Lord, because everyone will be held accountable and responsible for that, and it will be relative to each person as they come and face you in the judgment. And so we just lift that up to you. Father, we also lift up that you open up your word to us. May it be delivered in the power of the Spirit. May you give us that understanding that you desire us to have. May that understanding be built up into knowledge. May that knowledge then be applied as godly wisdom to our lives. And may you give us great and wonderful things that we did not know. And so we lift these things up to you as we turn this time over to you and to your word. As we abide in Christ, we abide in your love, and we abide in your word. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. You know, on Easter we talked about how Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? Well, you remember before that, you know, a couple weeks ago, Judas had come to betray Jesus. As he came to betray Jesus, what did Jesus say to him as he's standing there after they come down from the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, friend, why have you come? And you know, and that's the question he asks each of us. As we come to kiss Jesus on the cheek, as we come in fellowship, as we come and present ourselves as Christians, what and why do we come? Do we come in Peter's arrogance, whose spirit was willing, but in his flesh he was weak? And unfortunately, he let his flesh rule over him, and he stumbled. Do we come in Jesus' humility to do God's will, regardless of the cost, regardless of the suffering required? God's will be done, not my own will. Or do we come with our own agenda and just to get what we want? As that's what Judas did as a betrayer. So we know the results of all three of these approaches to God. Peter denies Jesus three times, but he had a repentant heart and he'll be restored. And we see that in John chapter 19. Judas, we see, betrays Jesus, as this question to him was his last call from God. It was his last chance to respond, for him to repent, for him to turn, even at that last minute. Friend, why have you come? But he doesn't take that opportunity and he crosses over the point of no return. We also see, as the salvation plan unfolds, Jesus submitted to God's will. And he is in the process, as far as what we're reading, of laying down his life as our good shepherd so that we might live for him. So today, God's salvation plan continues, part three. As we'll see, Jesus goes before Pilate as a witness. We'll see Judas kills himself. And we'll see Barabbas, a murdering rebel, a sinner, is set free as Jesus takes his place on the cross. As all the people cried out, crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be on us and our children. So our application today is, may we realize that Christ's blood was on our hands until we repented. We repented of our sins, and now his blood continually cleanses us of all unrighteousness, as by grace through faith we abide in him. So yes, we were just as guilty as those who cried out, crucify him. But we're restored just as Peter was through repentance. Praise God. Not only are we forgiven, but we've been given new life as those new creations. So let's go ahead and begin our section by section commentary. Let's read Matthew 27, 1 through 10. And we'll do a short commentary and then we'll go on to the next section. 27:1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that would be Jesus, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. What do we see here? The Sanhedrin sentences Jesus to death, and Judas condemns himself. When morning had come, the Sanhedrin, who had met unofficially to set it all up for his sentencing, for the death sentence, now meets in the morning in official session so that they could sentence Jesus to death. Because they could not convict an innocent man, sentence him to a death sentence at night. That would be unlawful. But they could, in their hypocrisy, sentence Jesus to death at daybreak. So they waited until daybreak and they sentenced Jesus to death. And so they passed sentence on him, they bound him and led him away to the Roman governor of Judea, who was the only one with the authority to crucify Jesus. Now I think we can all see the irony, you know, waiting until morning to put an innocent man to death. But I mean, that's how the self-righteous are. They can justify anything in their own mind, as long as it meets their purpose. It's a means to an end. It's going to satisfy what they desire to do. And so, in their own minds, in their self-righteousness, that was their plan. And for clarification, under Mosaic law, crucifixion was considered a curse. But it was the death that God required in order to fulfill both the justice, which we talked about on Good Friday and a little bit on Easter, justice being the penal substitutionary atonement that was required. Justice. Christ had to die for our sins, his blood shed, as an atoning sacrifice for us. And also to satisfy emotionally what God required, his wrath. God is love. And even though he is love, he also had anger. And that anger had to be released and taken out on the body that was broken for us. That's called a propitiation. He took the wrath that we deserve. No longer any anger. God has no anger towards us as we are in Christ. Amen. Instead of stoning Jesus, which is the preferred capital punishment, which they had done many times and which they had sent out Paul to do, stone Christians, they weren't going to do that because that would likely cause a riot. So they schemed to have Jesus brought under this curse, as by design, Jesus would become a curse for us. As it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, two important things here. We have been redeemed from the law. We don't do works to be saved. Christ did it all for us. It's not what we do for God. That's legalism. Trying to earn our way to heaven. Trying to earn salvation. But it's trusting, having faith in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so, it may look legalistic to people, but we have to look at is what's the motivation behind it. And only God knows our motivation, because practicing righteousness can appear to be legalistic. But it's all on what your heart of worship is. Are you doing it because Christ is doing it into and through you? Or are you doing it to try to earn God's favor, for Him to love you more, or to go to heaven? That's all wrong. But if Christ is doing it into and through you, it's not only all right. Paul says that's the fruit of the Spirit. And against that, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. That's what we're to do. It's called practicing righteousness, which is what 1 John preaches on. Practicing righteousness. So, he became a curse so that we would not stay under the law. We would not be bound by the law. We would not be bound by sin, which is the focus of the law. Our focus now is on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Not sin, but Christ. Sin is merely a symptom of where we are in our walk with Christ. Unbeknownst to these evildoers, God's plan unfolds. But that makes them no less culpable. As the hypocrites they are, it's unlawful for them to crucify Jesus, but not for someone else to do it. Again, they found a way around it. It was a curse to them, but it's okay for somebody else to crucify him. They can't sentence him to death at night, so they're going to wait until the morning. That's what hypocrisy does. You can make anything right in your own mind. That's what relative means. What's good for me may be good for me, but not good for you. That's relativism. You can justify anything in your own mind. And that's what these self-righteous leaders were doing. So, Judas, in verse 3, the betrayer now sees Jesus has been condemned and he is remorseful, just as it says he is. So in his guilty conscience, he took back the 30 pieces of silver to the priest and the elders. And he confesses, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he wasn't unaware of what he did. He knew what he did. He confessed. He betrayed innocent blood. And their reply in verse 4, what's that to us? Essentially, we don't care. That's your problem. Now you go and deal with it. And you know what? That's what co-conspirators in sin will do. So those people that urge you and press against your flesh and for you to follow their ways, and then that sin leads to terrible consequences, and you go to talk to them about it, says, well, what's that to us? Well, that's your problem. That's what co-conspirators in sin do. But brothers in Christ are there to pray and encourage people. First of all, not to head in that direction. But when they do, to pray and help them be restored and encourage them to get back where they belong on that path that Christ desires. Where the Word is the lamp unto their feet and not the world's ways or our own desires and lusts. Verse 5. Judas's response to his remorse wasn't repentance. It was one final act of rebellion. He threw the coins into the temple and went out and committed murder. He hung himself. By committing suicide, he condemned himself to hell and damnation forever. Not because of the act itself, not because he killed himself, that's not the unpardonable sin. But when an unbelieving person takes their own life, there's no further opportunity for repentance or for forgiveness. And that's exactly what Judas had done. He ended any prospect. Moreover, we know it wasn't repentance because what is the result of repentance? Bowing to Christ's lordship and asking to be cleansed with a broken and contrite heart. Instead, Judas proves he is still the Lord of his life. How do we know that? He did the final act of rebellion and took his own life. If Christ was the Lord of his life, if he had repented, Christ would have been the Lord of his life. And it wouldn't have led to suicide. It would have led to life ever after, being restored. I like how Guzik puts it. Judas was filled with remorse, not repentance. Even though he knew exactly what he did, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, Judas was more sorry for the result of his sin than for the sin itself. There's a huge difference in being sorry about sin and being sorry for sin. We can be sorry about the consequences of our sin and not be repentant. We can be sorry we got caught. I bet there isn't a criminal in prison that isn't sorry they got caught and remorseful about being caught. Remorseful that maybe even innocent people were hurt. But did it change their life? Compare this to David as we look at repentance. He committed murder in a like manner. He arranged for the killing of an innocent man, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Just as Judas betrayed Jesus and sent an innocent man to the cross, David sent an innocent man to be killed in battle. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read this. And just think about David's heart as he's confronted by Nathan and he repents. Psalm 51, 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. 51:10 through 11. The result of repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51:17. The conclusion, God's opinion to all of this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what is repentance? A surrendered heart. And godly sorrow leads to repentance, not to suicide. So remorse and confession are not enough. People can go and confess their sins. They can go before a priest. They can go in a little dark room. They can do whatever they want to. Confession and even remorse is not enough. We must repent. And what is repent? Repent means we turn from the sin and turn to God. And when we do that, we're asking for one thing. To be cleansed from our sin. To change our ways in Christ. That's repentance. There's repentance to be saved, sorrow, as we realize that we are sinners. We repent. God sees our heart and He gives us the gift of faith. And by grace, we're saved as we accept Jesus Christ. And then there's ongoing repentance where He says that God is just and upright to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So our walk is not hindered. We will continually be cleansed by the blood of Jesus as the Holy Spirit would convict us. And we turn and say, oh Lord, cleanse me. Renew that upright spirit in my heart. I know I've stumbled. Renew that upright spirit in my heart. And we get back on the path and we continue walking in Christ. As the lamp, the Word would guide. And that's abiding in the love of Christ. In His Word, as we are in Christ. Now, verse 6. The chief priest, picks up the coins and said, it wouldn't be lawful to put this blood money back into the temple treasury. It's tainted. Yeah, we killed a man with this money, so we can't use it just for temple stuff. We got to go find something else to use it on. That's, every good rabbi will find a way around the law. That's what I've always heard. And here it is in the Bible. So they found a way around it. So let's take this tainted blood money and do something good with it. So consulting together in verses 7 and 8, they decided to buy the potter's field with it to bury strangers. Therefore, in verses 9 and 10, it says that field is called the field of blood to this day. And this fulfilled the prophecy spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And it says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price at which he was valued by the people of Israel, and purchased the potter's field as the Lord directed. Now, if you try to find this passage in Jeremiah, you're not going to find it. It's recorded in Zechariah 11:12. So, my only... thought on that is apparently Zechariah the priest, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, recorded it as Jeremiah had said, and it's in Zechariah 11:12. But the main point is here, the priceless gift of Jesus' blood was valued by Israel to be no more than that of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver. We looked at this before. That was the price to buy the lowliest slave's freedom. Was 30 pieces of silver. That's all that Jesus was worth to them. So here we see our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, sold out by Judas for the blood price of a common slave in order to become God's divine expression of grace and to buy us, to buy our freedom, to purchase us out of the world, the field. Right? As we look at the potter's field, remember he talks about one of the parables is that there's a treasure buried in the field. And Jesus explains that the field is the world. So here's the potter's field What is this? A picture of the world. Christ bought us out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And what are we? We are strangers. The poor. The poor in spirit. The brokenhearted. We're broken pots that can't be restored by anyone but Jesus. We were strangers until at the cross He died for us. And when we recognized our sin and what He has done for us, and we have a repentant heart, we turn to God and we are saved. Poor in spirit, broken and contrite heart, we're saved out of the world. And then He makes us whole. And we become a member of the family of God, begotten by Jesus Christ. So that's what the potter field reminds me of. Kinsman Redeemer. Here was a blood price given for Jesus, and He became our ransom to purchase us broken pots, crack pots, broken pots, to restore us, to make us whole, and to be a part of His family. That's why He calls us brethren. Amen. What an awesome God we have. We are brethren. He was the first fruits of many brethren, it says. So, what man intends for evil, God uses for good. Pressing on, let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 19. Jesus faces Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So, we see Pilate here. Jesus comes before Pilate. So Jesus testifies to Pilate, "For this reason I have come." Jesus, after being accused of many things in public, he stands before Pilate privately. In public, Luke 23:2 says they accused him of being a rebel rouser. In fact, he says in Luke 23:2, it says, "We found this fellow, Jesus, perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they accused him of many things in public. Now we see that Jesus is in private with him and he's going to testify to the truth. As the Jews would not come into the praetorium because that was a Gentile place, and if they entered into this Gentile place, they would be unclean. And they'd be unclean for the rest of the festival, which has about another 36 hours to go. So here again, they can commit murder, but they don't want to be unclean by going into a Gentile, you know, building, okay? So, in verse 11 there, Pilate goes directly to the only serious charge that they put against Jesus. And he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because remember, anybody who confessed or put themselves up as a king could literally be perceived as treasonous. So that would be the thing he would go for. So, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in Greek, the emphasis is on "you." "Are you the king of the Jews?" Sarcastic, because remember, he'd been beaten. The guards, you know, they put a sack over his head and said, "Testify or prophesy who, you know, who's hitting you." And so he was already bloodied and beaten, and here he is, humbled in his humility, standing there as a man, broken man. And what does Jesus say? "It is as you say." And there's much more dialogue as Jesus testifies to the truth. And I want to look at how Jesus confronts Pilate with the gospel. So let's turn to John 18, 28 through 38. I just want to fill in some of the details here because, you know, Matthew is writing to the Jews. Matthew's writing to the Jews, so he leaves out Jesus witnessing to a Gentile. Right? It's not going to be important to the Jews, but it's certainly important for us to understand what Pilate is facing here, because he has to face the truth. And now I want to look at how he responds to the truth. So let's read John 18:28 through 38. And this gives us further background, kind of reinforces what I just said earlier too. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now again, the Passover feast lasted 7 days, so here they had like a few hours left, 36, 48 hours left. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, they're asking him to be crucified. I mean, that's the bottom line. 33. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, that's where we were at in Matthew. Now we're at that point. Are you the King of the Jews? And Matthew just says, "Yes, it is as you say." Well, here's more detail as far as Jesus' answer is concerned. Jesus answered, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So quite a bit of a exchange that went on that John gives us detail about. Literally, John, speaking about Christ's divinity, shows us how Jesus shares the good news of Jesus being the king standing before Pilate. Again, the hypocrisy of the Jews is amazing. As I said, they were leading, you know, an innocent man to death but didn't want to be tainted by going into a Gentile building. But we also see their arrogance in verses 29 through 31. It basically saying, hey, he says, "What did you bring him here for?" And he says, "Well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now just do what we tell you," more or less. I mean, that's how arrogant they were. So there's no love lost between, obviously, between the Jews and Pilate. So Pilate tells them to deal with him themselves. Then their evil plot is made known. They say, "It isn't lawful for us to put anyone to death." Well, that never stopped them in the past. But they would not crucify anyone. And that's exactly what they wanted, was Christ to be crucified. And that's why they had brought him to Pilate. And verse 32 clarifies that. So now, in private, in Matthew 11, it says, in private, Pilate asked if he is the King of the Jews. And Jesus essentially asked him to examine his own heart. Verses 33 through 35 are what we just read. "Examine your own heart, Pilate. Are you inquiring because you personally want to know? Is this something you want to know, or somebody just told you? You have no inkling in your own heart." And you know what? Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew. Why would he ask that question unless he knew Pilate was searching or hungry or had an inkling that he wanted to know about Christ? Right? Are you asking for your own, on your own, or just because somebody told you? And so Pilate quickly retorts, "What, am I a Jew?" He knew he was had, right? "Your own people delivered you to me. So now tell me, what have you done, essentially, to deserve this?" Jesus explains further, knowing Pilate's heart. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, as its king, my servants would have fought so that I wasn't delivered to the Jews in the first place. I wouldn't be here in the first place." He said he could call down 6 legions of angels. The only one that really fought for him was Peter, who cut off Malchus's ear. He says, "Don't do that. I could call down 72,000 angels if I wanted out of this situation." One angel, as we recall, killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. What did we surmise about that? It wasn't they couldn't kill more, they just ran out of Assyrians. I am here because I desire to be here. It's His heart as the good shepherd laying down His life. In fact, later in John, it says, the only reason that you hold the death sentence over me is because I allow it. My Father allows it, because that's what's supposed to happen. So they would have fought. So Pilate then follows up with that statement. You are a king then. And this is the part that I love and what we need to hang on to. John 18:37. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world. For what cause? That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth hears my voice. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. When we're born again in Jesus Christ, what's our cause become? To bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. By how we live, by what we say, by everything that we do. May we be the essence of Christ. Pickled. Baptized means like literally pickled in His righteousness. As we have His imputed righteousness, He imparts His righteousness to us as well. We're to practice it. So then, no matter how we're sliced and diced, the aroma of Christ will exude from us. No matter how we're sliced and diced, like when they put us in a Vegematic, what would we smell like? Jesus. That's what Paul says that we're to do. And that's what he is testifying that he has come to do. Regardless of what you do to me, no matter how you break me, no matter what you do as far as my suffering, I'm here to bear witness to the truth. May that be the focus of our life. Because we will inherit the kingdom. He says those who suffer with Him will inherit the kingdom with Him. And how many of us here haven't suffered for Christ? I think we all have. Suffering against sin, suffering against temptation, picking up our cross. Yes, we are to die to ourselves, but what is the cross a picture of? It's not just death, it's suffering. Dying to self is suffering. And then we suffer from the consequences of our past sins. But you know what? We're cleansed from all that and we move forward in the truth and what Christ has done and is doing into and through us. Right? What He's done for us and what He's doing into and through us. So Pilate understands right away what he's saying. He must make it relative in order to deny Jesus. Because remember, Jesus knows his heart. He knows he's getting to him. What does Pilate say? Oh, what is truth? That's what the world does today. What is truth? It's all relative. What may be true to you isn't true to me, and vice versa. Wrong. The truth is the truth no matter if anyone else believes it. It's the truth. Jesus is who He said He was. And you know what? People can and do deny the truth. But it's also a fact that they'll suffer the consequences for it. That's truly what's relative. People will suffer the consequences relative to whether they choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior or not. Not going to suffer relative to whether or not you served the church or you sinned yesterday. That's all part of His plan to conform you to the image of Christ. But what's relative is whether or not you belong to Him. Because the only sin that you go to hell for is not accepting Christ. Our life in Christ, yes, He wants us to be as productive as we possibly can. What's that dependent upon? How much we surrender and allow Him to work in our life through His Holy Spirit. And as we focus on Him, as the light of our world, we will surrender. And we will be held responsible at the Bema Seat of Christ for all the things that we've done in the body. But not whether or not we're going to hell or have heaven, but whether or not our works, because we do good works, because we are God's workmanship, we're His poema, His masterpieces, that good work we did because we were saved was truly done for Him. Or was it hay, wood, and stubble? If it's hay, wood, and stubble, it'll burn. It'll be meaningless, and we will feel a sense of loss. And there's going to be some that come into heaven, as if, loose paraphrase, passing through the flames. And I'll use myself for example. Oh, that must be Robin. I smell smoke. Hey, I'm in heaven. Praise God. So may we never lose that perspective. Yes, Christ wants to do many wonderful things in us and through us. But it's the decision of being in Christ that's important. What you do after that, between you and Him, and how much you allow Him to work in you. Amen? All right, so he's trying to bring Pilate to that decision point. And so he made it all relative. But Pilate knew that Jesus was who he said he was. And he wasn't going to jeopardize his worldly standing and accept the gospel of Jesus. He merely wanted to set him free and then forget about it. I just forget about it. And that's what many people try to do today when they hear the gospel. They just want to forget about it. Yeah, that may be good for you, but that's not good for me. But you know their heart. If the Lord has called you to share the gospel with them, you know the Holy Spirit is beside them and convicting them as you're speaking. And as you're speaking, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through you as the ambassador for Christ. And if they say, oh, well, what is good for you isn't good for me, let it go. Because God's still working it. You know, it ain't about us anyway, except giving the message. What happens after that is between them and the Lord. So, he just wants to forget about it. And people want to forget about it. You know, what's interesting is, here's Pilate, a very harsh and hard ruler. And totally out of character for him. We know the gospel got to him because he still wants to set Jesus free. I mean, here's a man who slayed hundreds, if not thousands of people without a batting of an eye. But yet Jesus, this one innocent man, he wants to set free. And he goes out to the Jews and says, I find no fault in him at all. That's his heart. He knows the truth. He heard it. But he hasn't accepted it for his own. He knows the truth, but he hasn't accepted it for his own. Pressing on in Matthew 27:12-14 now, we get caught back up. Pilate has already taken Jesus out and declared, I find no fault in him. So in verse 12, the chief priests accused Jesus. And in Luke it says they accuse him even more fervently, stressing he's a threat to Rome. In verse 13, when Jesus says nothing about these grievous charges, Pilate basically says, aren't you even going to defend yourself? These are charges deserving of death. Aren't you going to say anything? So when Jesus remained silent in the face of sure death, in verse 14, Pilate marveled greatly. Here was a man who he knew was innocent and was facing death. As sheep led to a shearer are silent, so was he. Because he wasn't afraid of death. In fact, for the joy that was set before him, he would endure the cross, despising the shame. And what was that joy? Us. He was silent, and Pilate marveled. What's interesting in Luke, it talks about during this exchange, though, Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee. Now, this isn't in Matthew, but just a little more background. So, he knows that Herod, the governor of Galilee, is in town, so he's going to try to get this off his hands, right? So, what's he do? He sends him over to Herod. Herod wants Jesus to perform all these miracles and all that stuff, and Jesus won't do it, so he finds no entertainment value in Jesus. Nor should we find any entertainment value in Jesus. And he finds no fault in Jesus. What's he do? He sends him back. Sends him back to Pilate. Now in Matthew 27:15-16, we're back in Matthew. We see that Pilate still wants desperately to release Jesus, who he knows is an innocent man. And he has heard the truth from him. And it bothers him. And so he proposes, as is the custom on Passover, to release a condemned prisoner. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, a murdering rebel. Therefore, when they had all gathered back together again, that's why that's in there about how when they had all gathered back together again, now that Jesus has been returned from Herod, though Matthew doesn't talk about it, he talks about how they're all now gathered back together again. They all meet together, and Pilate said to the multitude, whom do you want me to release to you? And this is kind of my own dramatization here. The dirty, old, mean Barabbas? Right? Because they all know how notorious Barabbas is. Or Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. What's interesting is Pilate continually reminds him who Jesus claims that he is. The Christ, your Messiah. In fact, he's going to put it over the cross. King of the Jews. That's in verse 17. So, Pilate knew Jesus had been handed over to him because of envy. And in verses 18-19, his wife had warned him to have nothing to do with this just man, as she had dreamed about, well, I should say she was troubled by what would happen to this just man. And so she had warned her husband about this. I'm going to stop here today, and we'll continue on next week. But as we look at all that's been happening here with Pilate and his testimony and what happens with Barabbas, may we realize that Christ's blood was on our hands as sinners. But as saints, saved and inspired not to sin, right? That's what I think of saints. We've been cleansed by His blood. And we too have been set free. But unlike Barabbas, we've been set free by grace through faith. And we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the difference. It's not enough to be free physically. We must be set free spiritually in our soul, belonging to Christ, belonging to God. Because liberty in Christ doesn't mean we can do whatever we want to do in the flesh. It's doing God's will in the Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for this message today. And Father, I look forward to all that You have for us this week as we apply that testimony of truth to our life. That testimony that Jesus came to bear the truth. And He bore the truth at the cross. And on the cross we were redeemed. We were purchased. Though He was sold out for a blood price, we were purchased. Freed from the bondage of sin and freed from the law. So that we could live for Christ. Live for Christ meaning surrendered to Him. And for You to do Your will in our lives. Not for us to do what we want to do, Father. But to do what You desire us to. That's the liberty we have in Christ. And it's given to us by the Spirit of grace. And the power of that Spirit. And we praise You for that, Father. May we glorify You this week. May we glorify You with our lives. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.